Let's take our Bibles now and we're going to turn to the book of Romans. Romans, sixth book in our New Testament. We are continuing on our Through the Bible in 8 sessions study. Tonight we're going Romans through Hebrews, the Pauline epistles. That means the letters that Paul wrote. Let's take a look at our slides here. Again, we've broken the Bible down into 8 sections, 4 in the Old Testament, 4 in the New Testament. And tonight, again, we're looking at Paul's letters, Romans through Hebrews. And we'll talk about Hebrews once again. I've made comment on that as we've gone through pretty much every time that the authorship of Hebrews is debated by some. But we'll touch briefly on that again as we go by it. The panorama of history is we started back with Genesis. We took the first 5 books looking at the Torah, then looking at the historical books in the Old Testament, then the poetical, and then the prophets, and now we're focusing on the New Testament. And as we've been looking at the New Testament, we did our first session on the Gospels, which covered the first 33 and a half years or so of the first century. Then the book of Acts, you remember, was the first 30 years of the early church. Now that we're coming to Paul's letters, we'll see where those fit in on our timeline. Basically, from 49 AD to about 67 AD, Paul was executed sometime 67 or 68 AD before, a couple of years before the fall of Jerusalem. So what we're going to be looking at tonight is Romans through Hebrews, Paul's letters. Great question came up last week. Why are they in the order they are in and not in chronological order? Chronological order, as we looked at last week, most likely is Galatians through 2 Timothy. Galatians is a little bit up for grabs, but why are they in that order? And I found a quote from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary that's in your notes, and it says the Pauline epistles are arranged in the New Testament according to length, from the longest Romans to the shortest Philemon, and not by their importance or by the dates when they were written. Yeah, pretty good then. You know, when we think about it, Romans is 16 chapters, and then, of course, they're kind of grouping the Corinthians together and then on down, and it does seem to carry that flow as you go through that. That's kind of neat to know. It was a great question. Neat to see what the response was. That's really similar, isn't it, to the major and minor prophets, how they group those. Major aren't more important. They're just bigger books than the minor prophets' books are. Anyway, what we're going to do is we're going to begin to look at these. If you notice, the biblical order, it's grouping them, again, from the largest on down to the smallest. But notice the groupings. It covers the churches, Paul's letters to the churches first, and then his pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus, and then to letters to individuals, like his letter to Philemon, the wealthy slave owner, and the letter that went to Hebrew believers concerning Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions and sacrificial system and all of that. So, Romans through Hebrews is where we're going. You guys ready? Deep breath. And in we jump. Book of Romans. Paul writing the letter to the church at Rome. He had not been to Rome yet, so it's a church that he had not planted, but he knew a number of the people in there. Possibly he knew the people through his other missionary journeys, and he sends his greetings, a long list of greetings in the 16th chapter, but he's writing to the church at Rome. And when you look at the book of Romans, it breaks down, as far as outlining it really nicely. Only if all the letters in the New Testament broke down so easily. The first 11 chapters really are doctrinal, and the last 12 through 16 is practical. The first 8 are focusing on sin, and this has been kind of nice because we just went through the book of Romans. The first 3 chapters focusing in on sin, that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, all are in need of a Savior. And then we focus in on who that Savior is, Jesus, chapters 4 and 5. And then sanctification, chapters 6 through 8. You remember what sanctification is? It's the process that God is doing in all believers' lives from the time they become a believer until the time that they go home to be with the Lord. And so in chapters 6 through 8, it's a wealth of information because it shows us who we are in Christ. It shows us that we're not obligated anymore. to the old man, but we're a new creation in Christ. And remember Paul's struggle in chapter 7, the things I want to do, those aren't the things that I do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things I find myself doing. Oh, what a wretched man that I am. How many of you have felt like that before? I mean, probably all of us in this room. But he gets to chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And it's great information, doctrinal information. And I want to point out here the letters that Paul has written. He's writing them to believers, and in them, he's encouraging believers. He's exhorting believers. But through those exhortations and words of encouragement, we get the doctrines of Christianity. And so that's why we study them. They're encouraging and they're words of exhortation to us. But this is also how we get a lot of our teachings is through Paul's letters. And chapters 9 through 11 deal with the nation of Israel. If you remember when we were going through Romans, when he came to the end of chapter 8, he was saying nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And then, you know, the issue might come to mind, well, what about Israel? It seems like they've been separated from God's love. And so he seems to focus very appropriately, chapters 9 through 11, on the nation of Israel, their past, the promises and blessings that were given to them, their present situation, how they've rejected Christ, and also their future with the Lord and how God will use them and definitely still has a plan for them and will fulfill his promises to them. And then the latter chapters of Romans, just great chapters on practical Christian living. Chapter 12, you remember, starts out with our lives being totally surrendered as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And then it speaks of the giftings, how God has given us each a gift and how he wants us to use those giftings and how we're to interact within the body of Christ. And just great practical teaching as you go through Romans. In the outline here, what I did is I broke it down as the authorship. It's kind of a given through all of these, or Paul, except when we get to Hebrews, there's going to be some alternative possibilities. But who it's written to, if you're looking at your outline on the first page, the church in Rome, when it was written, believed to be written about 57 AD. And granted, these are the dates that I've got out of my study Bibles that I was putting it together with. You might have some dates in these that might differ a little bit. There's a question on Galatians as to whether that was written early or late. But anyway, this is where I got my information. And then I just kind of summed up the theme of the letter, definitive doctrines. Romans is a great work on the salvation message, what Jesus has done for us, and then practical application. Then there's the outline, and then key verses. A lot of this is just what jumped out to me. You know, when I think of each book, what's a verse that's really, you know, it might not necessarily even coin the book. It might just be something that really has jumped out to me. And so I put those in. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. You know, in some of these letters, and in almost most of these letters, there are so many good verses. It's really hard, you know, not to think of a handful almost in each one of some really great verses that are great for memorization and promises and all of that, truths. The Romans Road. How many of you have heard of the Romans Road before? This is a collection of scriptures that spells out the gospel message. It's a great tool to use when you're witnessing to somebody. So we've got the Romans Road here, Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5, 8, 10, 9, 10, and 13. And let's go ahead and just take a look at these scriptures real quick. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You can see when you're witnessing to people, you point out right off the bat that everybody has sinned. That's a great scripture that defines that. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. All have sinned and fall short of God's standard, and that standard being perfection. Then you move on to what the penalty is then for being a sinner, and that's Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. When you look at this verse and look at it in a parallel fashion, remember Hebrew poetry is not defined by rhyme or meter. It's defined by parallelisms. And when you look at this verse in that context, even though this is not Hebrew, you notice that the second part of the verse is dealing with eternal life, not just life as we know it, but eternal life. And so when you look at the first part and look at death, I think we should look at that in the sense of eternal death, not just physical death. So the wages of sin, the penalty for sin, would be an eternity separated from God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therein is the answer. We see the predicament, all of sin, the penalty of sin is death and eternity separated from God. But herein is God's answer through his love, that Jesus has come to this earth and given his life for you and me so that we can be forgiven of our sins. And so, is that automatic, you know? And then that's when you go to Romans chapter 10, because it's not automatic. You need to do something. We need to make a profession of faith. It says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's something we need to do. It's a matter of believing so deeply in our heart that we confess that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, proving he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord, so it's open to everybody, isn't it? Not just a select few, but whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Romans Road, great couple of scriptures, just to jot down in the front leaf of your Bible. Great to go through with people and spell out the road to salvation. Well, that's the book of Romans in a nutshell. We come next to the letters to the Corinthians. Corinth is on the southern portion of Greece. The letter to Corinth, first of all, was a corrective letter. The theme, I guess you would say, would be order in the church, written about 55 A.D., in the division of it, or in the outline of it, it's dealing with problems in the church. There's division that we see in the first few chapters, an issue with immorality in chapter 5 that the church is just letting go. You know, when you've got sin in the church, what do you do about it? Do you just let it go or do you address it? What if the person's in sin in the church and you address it and they go, well, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I don't care what you have to say. What do you do about that? Do you just go, well, it's not the best thing, but what else can we do? Paul gives clear teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that after you address the issue, if the person won't change, that you're supposed to kick him out of the church. That's not very politically correct, is it? That's hard for a lot of believers to swallow. Because the thing that comes to our mind is, well, how else are they going to hear the truth? How else are they going to turn their life around unless they're hearing the truth being preached in fellowship and all of that? The idea that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is if you boot them out of the fellowship, they're going to realize what they've missed, or what they're missing, and that there'll be hopefully a hunger in their heart to want to get their life right back, their life right so that they can come back in to the church. But that's kind of harsh when you think about it, like in our day and age. It's not only a kind of a challenging thought to think about, it's an even more challenging thing to go through. And some of you have probably been in churches that have had to deal in situations like that. And being in a leadership position, I can tell you it's one of the most difficult things in leadership to have to do is address a situation and then to have a person not want to turn their life around and to have to make that kind of a call. And it's a hard thing. But again, the best thing to do is to do how the Lord guides, because he knows what will turn things around, and that's what we want is for people to be walking in the center of God's will. A lot of questions that the church in Corinth asked about. Chapter 7 deals with marriage, a great chapter where Paul's talking about the issue of marriage, talking about the issue of separation in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, talks about the issue of being single. In his opinion, much better to be single than to be married, especially in the regards to ministry and all. And for those who can accept it, I think most of us would say a hearty amen to that. But probably for most of us, it's extremely hard to accept it. You know what I mean? Paul's reasoning is that you won't be distracted if you're single. You won't be distracted with the affairs of the world, how you might please your wife, or, you know, flip it over if as for the woman, how you might please your husband. But what I found when I was single, I was more distracted with the fact that I was single, you know, so it's less of a distraction to be married. So anyway, but some good words of direction. You know, people say that, and the comment just now was Paul seems to be anti-female. sometimes. But I wouldn't agree with that. I know it comes across that way, but one of the things that you have to remember is that Christianity elevated the status of woman way beyond where it was. And when you look at countries today that are still in, you know, the you know, Muslim faith or whatever it might be, the women are, they're like doormats. You know, and so in Christian circles, I mean, Paul's the one who said that there's neither male nor female in Christ. You know, we're all accepted equally before him as in regards to salvation. And yet he is the one also that is given the teaching on the hierarchy, you know, in the family unit, that the man is the spiritual leader in the home and the wife and the children, you know, and all. And but you're not alone. I mean, a number of people feel that way. But I think he's just kind of bringing some hard reality in certain situations that maybe is difficult in our day and age. But that's another topic. But appreciate the comment there. It deals with meat sacrifice to idols, the issue of idolatry, and how to deal with that. Of course, we've touched on that when we were looking at the latter chapters of Romans and the things that are kind of in the area where we're kind of left up to our own personal convictions on what we approve and disapprove in certain gray, you might say, areas. He speaks on spiritual gifts. This is probably the definitive chapters when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, chapter 12 and chapter 14. And sandwiched between those two, chapter 13, the greatest of these is love, the chapter on love. If we have all the gifts that God has to offer us and yet we don't have love, then it profits us and everyone else around us absolutely nothing. And then chapter 15 on the resurrection, that's a great chapter right there, dealing with the resurrection of believers, and also one of the key passages in chapter 15 dealing with the rapture of the church. Key verse that I put down, 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? We got to be reminded of that, don't we? We have been bought at a very high price, the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are no longer our own. We are to live for the one who died for us and rose again. And yet, how do we live our lives? And, you know, guys, you got to remember, you know, in any time I'm teaching, when I've got one finger in exhortation going out that way, how many fingers are pointing back at me? I've got three pointing back at me. You know, pastors oftentimes will camp on issues that are they're most dealing with, you know. And so if I'm talking about devotions and the need to be in, you know, a devotional life and things like that, realize that those three are coming right back at me. And oftentimes that's the reason, you know, that a pastor will emphasize certain areas. So anyway, the issue with our bodies being the Lord's and he owning us and all. The key chapter I put in this particular one, chapter 13, that on love. Come to 2 Corinthians, written shortly after 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus. 2 Corinthians was written on Paul's way on his third missionary journey to Corinth. And remember, there was that issue in chapter 5 where he was having him deal with that hard situation in the church of, for lack of a better term, excommunicating the brother that's in immorality. In 2 Corinthians, we find that they had followed through. The church had went ahead and bumped the guy out, and yet he had repented. And you know, that was the desired outcome, so it was a good thing. But now in 2 Corinthians, Paul's encouraging them to no longer have the tough love mentality and the hard fist, but to open the doors up and let them back in. You know, I don't know if they had gone to too much of an extreme or not, but Paul's encouraging him to receive the brother back into the fold and to help in that restoration process, which is so important. The body of Christ needs to stand firm when there's issues of willful sin. We need to stand firm in that. But hey, when there is repentance, we need to be the ones that are helping in the restoration process. Amen. I've often heard it said that the body of Christ the church is the only army, the army of God, that shoots its wounded. You know, I mean, we see people fall, and these guys need, granted, if they're in willful sin, then there's got to be that church discipline aspect of it. But when they've fallen and they're in a repentant state, we need to be the ones that come in there and help bring restoration, help shoulder the load, and walk with them through that process. Because, I mean, their whole life has destructed around them. I mean, you think about, and we were just talking an issue in the prayer meeting earlier, when someone has fallen, they lose everything, basically. I mean, family's affected. If they're in the ministry, their job's affected by it. If they're in the ministry, the whole congregation, friends, their whole circle is impacted by what's happened to them. And, you know, there needs to be that issue of coming in alongside and helping to carry that burden with them through the restoration process. And Paul touches on that here in 2 Corinthians. Same issue as far as the same order in the churches. As Paul starts off in the first few chapters, speaks of his character. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is the one that speaks of the God of all mercy and comfort and how he's able to comfort us in all our tribulations. And then how we're able to comfort others who are going through similar things with the comfort that we've already received from God. Did you follow that? It's like if you lose a loved one, God, you know, you cry out to God, God comforts you through that. Now you're in a position where God can use you to comfort someone else down the road who loses a loved one. And again, I've seen this so evident here recently as we've lost folks in the church. I have never lost someone through death that has been very close to me. So when someone loses a loved one that's either a spouse or a child or even a mother or father, I can't relate experientially because I still have my mom and dad, still have my children. But those of you in the body who have gone through that, when you come alongside and you don't even have to say anything, just the fact that the other person knows that you've experienced the same loss, that brings a tremendous amount of comfort. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, being able to be used by him with the comfort you've already received from the Lord. And so I just encourage you to step out in those arenas as it happens. So anyway, moving on through 2 Corinthians, Paul's philosophy of ministry, words of exhortations. In chapters 8 and 9, he deals with collection for the saints. Poorer churches in Macedonia, their example of giving with liberality, and then the Corinthians exhorted to be giving with liberality as well. It's in 2 Corinthians 9 where we have that verse that God loves a cheerful giver. And all, and this is a great one to camp on with the building project underway here. But anyway, you can't give to a better work than the work of the ministry, God's kingdom, whatever you know, ministry that might be. Then later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul is actually having to defend himself, and he's listing his credentials as an apostle. And he begins to list all of the things that he's gone through as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How he has been beaten with rods, he has been whipped, he's been scourged, he's been shipwrecked, he has his own countrymen after them. He's constantly, basically on the run, looking over his shoulder. And he says, on top of all of this, my deep care in my heart for the young new believers, that they wouldn't fall prey to the wolves that are out there. And you look at Paul's heart as he opens it up for us in the latter chapters of 2 Corinthians. And then he speaks about that profound experience where he's speaking in the third person of one that was caught up to the third heaven. And again, many Bible commentators believe that's Paul speaking of himself, and maybe that issue that happened on, his first missionary journey, where he was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. And just a powerful thing. He speaks of his thorn in the flesh, and yet he rejoices that God uses those things to draw him closer to the Lord. Key verse that I put down, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? New creature in Christ, not the same old dirtbag that I used to be. You know, still have that tendency, right? It's still there tempting me, wanting to do that, but that's not the real me. Like Paul would say in Romans chapter 7, that's sin that's dwelling in me. But the real me wants to follow hard after God and be pleasing to him. It's good to know that just theologically in our minds. All right, next we come to Paul's letter to the Galatians, the area of Galatia, present-day Turkey. This is a group of churches. So when you think of Galatia, think a group of churches that are in this region. This is the one that a number of Bible commentators believe was written first after the first missionary journey, 49 AD. Some think that it was written later. So this is one of the few that are actually debated. But the outline here, the theme being law versus grace, as we look at this. And Paul starts out in chapter 1 of Galatians talking about if they hear any other doctrine come to them than the doctrine that he's given. And he says in verse 8 of Galatians 1, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Even if it's the angel Moroni, any other person, if they preach any other gospel than salvation by grace, let him be accursed. And that's cursed to the lowest hell. Paul was very passionate about salvation through grace, by faith. What was happening in the Galatians is Paul had people going behind him. He was going, and you remember on his missionary journeys, he's going into the cities, preaching the gospel. People are getting saved, Jew and Gentiles alike. But then he's a missionary. He's moving on to the next city. And so you have these brand new believers. There's no established churches in the area. So he has brand new believers that he's leaving there, moving on to new cities. But then faithfully, he's making his way back through, and he's setting up leadership as he goes back through. But these leaders, I mean, they're only a few weeks old in the Lord. And Paul is, you know, with that gift of discernment, ultimately raising up leadership within the body. What's happening as Paul moves out of the area, there's a bunch of, they call them Judaizers, that are coming through and saying, oh yes, well, Jesus is the Savior. But in order to be saved, you have to add to that circumcision, the law of Moses, keeping the feast and the sacrificial system and all of that. And so they were taking the gospel of grace and they were just corrupting it and tearing it apart by adding a works-based religion to it. And so when he's talking in chapter 1, if you hear any other so-called gospel, it's no gospel at all. That's one of the things that we have to take heed to today as well. Our salvation is based upon God's grace. It's not a works-based religion. And that's hard for a lot of us, I think, to get through our heads, that it's not through our works that we attain eternal life. And so you see that in religious circles. That's one of the things that you see in the cults today, a works-based religion. And that's one of the big differences between the two. But anyway, he defends grace, that there's no other gospel. He explains it in chapters 3 and 4. I love in chapter 3 how Paul is really kind of admonishing them, calling them foolish Galatians. And he says in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Having begun in the Spirit, in other words, God's gracious gift of eternal life given to them, God's power infused in them by His Spirit, needing to be led by the Spirit, he said, are you now turning to the flesh, your own strength, to try and live out your Christian life? And he refers to them as fools. But again, how much this applies to you and me. We know that our salvation is based on God's grace, a gift that's given to us by Him. But how many of us then feel that we've been passed the baton, now we have to run with it? Okay, Jesus saved me, but now I have to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Now I have to make sure that I do good and I overcome all the vices in my life, like swearing, like drinking, like smoking, like lust, like all of these things. And what we do is we begin in the Spirit. We begin by accepting God's free gift of eternal life. But then we think it's all up to us from that point on, and we fail to rely upon the strength of the Spirit as we work out our own salvation. It's in Philippians chapter 2 where that verse is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. There's your part, work out your own salvation. Yeah, there's decisions we have to make on a moment-by-moment basis to walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh, to yield to God's leading in our life. But then the power is coming from God, and we need to rely upon His strength to see us through those decisions that He's leading us in. And so, again, I digress as we make it through Galatians here. The law, what's the point of the law then? If we're saved by grace, well, it's a schoolmaster, a tutor that points us to Christ. The law shows us how much we need a Savior, how far we've fallen from God's mark of perfection. And then grace applied, the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc., found in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, you reap what you sow. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. One of my favorite verses, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, as we go through, we've gone through Romans, gone through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, those three written on Paul's third missionary journey. We've gone through Galatians, that I believe personally was written right after his first missionary journey. Then we come to his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesus there on the southwestern corner of present-day Turkey. Ephesians is the first of what's referred to as the prison epistles. You remember when Paul got to the end of his third missionary journey, he was arrested in Rome. Arrested in Jerusalem, taken by ship to Rome, and was in Rome under house arrest for 2 years. From there, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. So this is the first of his prison epistle, written, believed in 61 AD, the theme, the mystery of the church. Ephesians is another one of those letters that outlines very nicely. The first three chapters deal with doctrinal issues. The latter three deal with practical application for the believer. A couple of key points in chapter one, it speaks of us being sealed with the Holy Spirit as a believer. Again, remember, as Paul's writing, he's writing words of encouragement. He's writing words of exhortation to the believers in these churches. But through these words of encouragement, it's like, you know, stand strong. Jesus died for you. He loves you. He sealed you by the Holy Spirit. We get a lot of our doctrine through those words as well. And so, Chapter 1, sealed by the Spirit. Chapter 2, by grace you have been saved. That's where that verse is. Chapter 2, verse 8, through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then as it moves into chapter 3, this great mystery that there's one body made up of Jews and Gentiles alike. Remember when Paul was traveling, he would go to the synagogue first. This is primarily where the Jews were going to worship. He would go out into the marketplace next. So you had Jews and Gentiles getting saved in these various cities. Then they would form churches that had believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And this is what Paul is talking about, this mystery that there's one body made up of Jews and Gentiles, one group of believers, the Gentiles no longer excluded. Then we get to the practical section of the letter in Ephesians. Paul focuses on unity so strongly in the beginning of chapter 4. It's something that he came back to time and again throughout his letters. And again, as Paul's writing, it's words of exhortation, words of encouragement. And one of the things he realized, whether it was by the Judaizers from without or wolves that would come up from within, there needed to be unity within the church, and they really needed to guard that with everything they had. Chapter 5. A great chapter that deals with wives' roles and husbands' roles within the marriage. One of the key chapters that I use when I'm doing a wedding, I'll use Genesis chapter 2, where there's the origination of marriage, and then I'll go to Ephesians chapter 5, where it deals with the wives' role in the marriage relationship and the husband's role in the marriage relationship. And then I like to top it off with 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love, where we're to be loving one another and giving 100%. Get into chapter 6, you have the armor of God, where it speaks about the enemy wanting to take out the believer, and yet we need to stand strong in the evil day and to gird ourselves with the armor of God. You guys remember what the armor is, the pieces of the armor? You have to remember, too, that Paul is being chained at this point under house arrest to a Roman soldier. So he's looking at the Roman soldier, and he's using those pieces of armor as an illustration to the armor that we have, to our protection as a believer. Who can name to me one of the, you're going to have to raise your hand because there's too many people here, one of the helmet? The helmet of what?
Salvation.
Salvation, right. What's another piece?
Sword of the Spirit.
I got to raise your hand. Sword of the Spirit? Okay. Which is what?
Word of God.
The Word of God. Good. Back in the back. the shield of faith by which we can quench what? All the fiery darts of the wicked one. Yes, Jordan. The breastplate, yes, of what? Of righteousness, right. What else? Yes. I see it like that. The belt of truth, yes. So, so important. Yes, Shirley. Right, shodding our feet with the gospel of peace. Very good. So we've got the belt of truth. We've got the breastplate of righteousness. We've got the shield of faith. We've got our feet shod with the preparation and the gospel of peace. We've got the helmet of salvation. And we've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he goes into praying always. Praying always. Our number one weapon. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. We fight the battle on our knees. And all of those deal with truth, don't they? Deal with God's word. Wherein is the truth? The belt of truth. That, you know, it was the belt that the shield attached to. If you didn't have the belt, you wouldn't be able to pull your robe that you wore up out of the way for swift movement. And you wouldn't have anything to attach that armor to that's in the front. It's so important that we have the truth grounded in our lives. When it speaks of the breastplate of righteousness, some see that as our righteous standing in Christ, that we're right now because of Jesus in our lives. Others see it, in addition to that, is the righteous acts of the saints. And what they mean by that is you're living in an upright way so that there's no kind of accusation anybody could throw against you. You've got that breastplate of righteousness. I'm living uprightly. So you can't say, yeah, you're saying that today, but what about last night at the bar where you were all blasted and all of this, you know? And then having the shoes, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, always ready to run and bring the truth, the good news, the gospel to those that are there. And the shield of faith. How important to have that faith, that true belief of God's love for you, the truth of the Word of God, that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world, right? So you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The helmet of salvation. One of the tools of the enemy is he comes against you and go, yeah, are you really saved though? I mean, you say you believe, but is that enough? You know, how many have doubted whether in certain times, am I really saved or not? You know, the helmet of salvation, again, it all bases back to the truth that's found in God's Word. You know, as we study God's Word, we know more and more that our salvation is based upon what He has done for us, not what we need to accomplish for Him. We just receive what He has for us. And then so important, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You know, that's an arsenal, really. That's an arsenal of scriptures. That's why it's so important to memorize scripture. You remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil? How did he combat the enemy? With what? With scripture, right? How should we combat the enemy then? When the enemy comes against you and say, well, you're never going to make it. I mean, you're going to fall just like all these other guys we read about who are fallen in the church today. What do we say? We come back with scripture, being confident of this very thing. He who has begun in this work in me will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And so you have a scripture for whatever lie is thrown at you. And that's why, again, it's so important, isn't it, to know the scripture. One thing that I put down, and this was Ephesians 3:20 and 21. When we look at key verses, when Marion and I went to Pastor Mike Madigan and Julian and asked him if he would do our wedding for us, he said, do you got a scripture for me where God's telling you this is the one you should be married to? And I'll be honest with you, I didn't have a scripture. And Marion came up with a scripture really quick. And this is one of the ones she had. And I knew the one that I had too, but Ephesians 3:20 and 21, now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You realize that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all, not just all that we ask, but all that we ask or think. Imagine. That's big. God is big, and he's able to do the impossible in our lives. Well, that moves us from Ephesians to Philippians. Again, Philippians, one of the prison epistles. Philippi, over there in Macedonia, present-day Greece, Paul writing this letter to them about 62 AD. Why this one 62 AD? And Ephesians is 61 AD. I really don't know. No, but the theme is joy in the midst of suffering. Paul is in prison, and yet this is one of the most joy-filled letters that he has written. As he goes through chapter 1, he speaks about the afflictions that he's under, how other people are out there speaking against him and speaking about Christianity to their own advantage. And Paul's words is, you know, I'm just glad Christ is being preached. God's going to use it in his own way for his glory. And here is in Philippians chapter 1 where we have the passage to live as Christ and to die as gain, as Paul looks forward to the time where he'll be taken home to be with the Lord. The exhortation to prefer others in chapter 2. This is a passage that I come back to often as I'm sharing and exhorting, because mainly we live in a world where it's a me-first mentality. And I think so often we need to be exhorted to put others first. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And he goes on to use Jesus as the ultimate example of humility. As he came. In the NIV, it says, who being by very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he left heaven, he came to earth, became a man, came here to serve, humbled himself to the point of death, died for your sins and my sins, and then God exalted him and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, in Philippians, Paul continues on in chapter 3, and all of his attainments he counts as refuge, no confidence in the flesh, but his desire is to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And he speaks of pressing on towards the goal. One of my favorite passages in Philippians is in chapter 4, where it speaks about God's peace, which surpasses all understanding. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is one of those verses where the Lord just really used it in my life when I was going through a very challenging situation. You know, we all, I think, get worried about various things. A lot of time, relational issues, we can really get worried about, whether it's a family member, broken relationship, worried about our children, whatever it might be. But we have this exhortation here to be anxious about nothing. Literally, don't worry about anything. Now, that's a hard word of exhortation, isn't it? But see, the thing is Paul gives us the direction. Rather than sitting around and worrying about something, rather take it to the Lord in prayer. That's basically what he's saying. He's the one that can bring, and that's what we see in this passage, he's the one that can bring comfort to your heart in the midst of the situation as you bring your requests to him for your relationships, for your children, for whatever it might be. And one of the words that jumped out at me in this verse, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, is the word thanksgiving. Usually when you're worried or where you're anxious about something, there's not a whole lot to be thankful for. You know, you're troubled about a situation usually that's really bad. And you kind of, you know, like with me, I looked at this and I thought, well, what is there to be thankful for? I mean, this is a bad situation that I'm in, and I'm coming before the Lord and bringing it to him in prayer and asking him for help in it. And what is there to be thankful for? And what I've seen is when we take a step back and begin to thank the Lord for the obvious. I mean, the obvious, if you're a believer, the obvious is that Jesus died for me and I'm going to go to heaven because he loves me so much. You know, wow, that all of a sudden helps me step back and get a different perspective on my situation. Because most of the problems, if not all of the problems we deal with, are problems that deal with this life, okay? And granted, I'm not minimizing the pain that we go through in this life, believe me. It's severe pain and it can be all-encompassing. But the reality of it is we're going to pass from this life and we're going to be with the Lord. And that's going to be for all of eternity. And in that place, there's going to be no more sorrow. That tells me that if loved ones that we love on this earth are not there when we get there, God is either going to change our hearts or he's going to do something to where we're not there going, oh, I just wish my loved one, whoever it is, fill in the blank, was here. Something's going to happen that changes maybe our perspective on things, how we look at things through an advantage that we'll have when we go to be with the Lord. You know, maybe they are a blood relative, but maybe we look at it through a different lens. Did you ever think about that? I mean, how close you are to a spouse or a child or a blood relative, and yet they're not a believer, and we think, boy, this is tight. But maybe when you're with the Lord and he gives you the perspective of his greatness, his goodness, all that he has done for them, and maybe a picture of your blood relation of how they have rejected and how they were really, you know, at odds, at enmity with God, maybe that will change our hearts at that point. I don't know. One thing I do know is there's not going to be that grief when we get to heaven over a loved one that hasn't made it. So my point being, no matter how bad of a problem we have right here, when we pass from this life, it's going to be over, okay? And sometimes, well, this is what happened with me. Reading through this passage as I began to thank the Lord for my salvation, for the many other blessings that were in my life at the time as well, all of a sudden it began to lift me out of the situation. Still bad, still a very difficult thing to go through, but there was a glimmer of hope. You know, it gave me that glimmer of hope that I needed. And that next part, that verse 7, the peace of God which passes all understanding, guarding your heart, guarding your mind, and the enemy just wreaking havoc in times like that with your emotions. I mean, that peace that God can bring through those things. So, I don't know, the key that I saw in that verse is when we have difficult situations, we take them to the Lord, and we get that perspective that I refer to as the eternal perspective that God can give us as we're thanking him for the things that we do have. And you know, that I you know how we are. I try and put God in a box. Well, this is how he works. If you do this, you know, you'll get that peace that passes all understanding. That's not the way it is. But just being faithful to what God has directed us in his word helps out so much. Next one, to Colossians, another prison epistle written to the church at Colossae. This is also in the area of the seven churches that we're going to read about when we get to Revelation. But there that a church, again, believed that Paul never actually went to, but he was in Ephesus for as much as 3 years. And so believers all over that area were getting saved. This letter written again from Rome when Paul was under house arrest, the theme, the preeminence of Christ, just simply meaning that Jesus is better than everything. He is superior over all. The fullness of Christ in chapters 1 and 2 in the creation and redemption in the church versus the heresies that were around in that day, at that time. Again, dividing much like Romans, much like Ephesians, in the practical section in chapters 3 and 4, the new life that a believer has in Christ, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. You're a new creation in Christ. It's as if you're taking off an old dirty sweater and then putting on a new beautiful coat. That's the concept of as you become a believer. He speaks in very practical areas dealing with family life, work relationships in the public arena, and then at the end of Colossians, similar to that at the end of Romans where Paul is has personal greetings that he's giving. One of the passages that I like in Colossians is chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him, referring to Jesus, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Do you understand what that means? In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, or deity. All of deity dwells inside of Christ in bodily form. When you think of God, and I think many of us do this, when we think of God the Father and Jesus the Son, we kind of envision in our mind an older gentleman up in heaven with a long white beard, and then a younger man with long brown hair. You know, you have God the Father and Jesus the Son. But the Bible defines God as spirit that is everywhere at the same time, that is all-powerful and all-knowing. So when we think of God, you know, that's the conception, I don't know about you, but that I get in my mind, which is not really according to Scripture. God is spirit. He's everywhere at the same time, and he's all-powerful, all-knowing. And Jesus, the Son of God, became a man. So he has a human body. And so what this verse is saying is all the fullness of God, all of deity, dwells in Christ in bodily form. Who does that make Jesus? It makes him much more than a man, much more than a prophet, right? It makes him God. Okay? So, but I've always stopped there and just have loved that verse, but I put two verses down here. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Isn't that neat? You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. As a believer, you've got everything you need. You know, with Jesus living inside of you in a personal relationship with the Son of the living God. I mean, if God be for you, amen. You know, and so you can see as Paul is speaking these words of exhortation and encouragement, we're getting a lot of doctrine from them, but it's also a lot of encouragement, isn't it? So it's just neat to see how in these letters we were blessed by both. Well, that takes us from the letter to the Colossians to the letters to the Thessalonians. Now, Thessalonica, again, over by Philippi, present-day Greece, written by Paul, one of the earliest letters written. This was written on his second missionary journey. He passed through Thessalonica, was only able to be there about 3 weeks, and needed to move on because of some severe persecutions that were taking place. He went from there, made his way ultimately down to Athens, and ultimately to Corinth, where he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, about 51 AD. The theme, the second coming of Christ. When you look at the outline, you see just in the beginning part of the letter, him reflecting upon the church there, their good example, the founding of the church, his concern for their faith. And then in the latter two chapters, there's a plea going out for them to live pure lives, orderly lives. And it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where he speaks about the dead in Christ, that they shouldn't sorrow as others who have no hope. And it says in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. He's referring to those who have died as believers. And he's encouraging them not to have sorrow like the ones who have no hope. This is something I touched on a little bit on Sunday. As a believer, when you have a loved one who's died, you've got, even though it's painful and it's hard because we miss them so desperately, there's that joy deep, deep down inside that you know you're going to see them again because they're with the Lord. So there's genuine, true sorrow. But it's a sorrow that has hope attached to it. And that's a glorious thing about being a believer. The key passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the next three verses that I put there on the page. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those are comforting words, aren't they? Coming a day where we're going to go to be with the Lord. And this is one of the key passages of the rapture of the church. This is the concept. Those as believers who have died, as we know, their bodies have stayed on earth, right? I mean, we've all been to memorial services. We've been to viewings at funeral services. Their bodies are still here on earth. But the real them, the spirit, the soul, has gone into the presence of the Lord, and they are with the Lord in a glorious state, not in some kind of soul sleep, but they're there, aware in God's presence at that time. And what this passage seems to be saying, and there people have a couple of different viewpoints on it, but what it seems to be saying is when Jesus returns to remove his church off of the earth before the time of great tribulation and the day of the Lord, those who have already died and gone to be with the Lord, he's going to bring back with him. They're with him right now, right? But he's going to bring them back. And at that time where it says the dead in Christ will rise first, it will be like that 1 Corinthians 15 passage. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, there's going to be a change from corruption and mortality to incorruption and immortality. And it's like their spirits are going to be reunited with their decayed bodies. Now, is God able to do that? Is he able to reunite them, even if they've been cremated? Okay, let's face it, cremation only hastens what nature does naturally, right? Okay, because ultimately, over time, your body just decays completely. But they're going to reunite that and give him God is going to do it, a immortal, incorruptible body. And then we who are alive at that time will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye and will be caught up together in glorified bodies, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's exciting, isn't it? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I mean, a day is coming. And again, regardless on what your view is on timing of the rapture, there's coming a day where we're going to be with the Lord. And all of this, all that we know, is going to be behind us. Again, some severely comforting words that Paul is giving, and that is applicable for the church today. He goes on into chapter 5, speaking of the day of the Lord, and also an exhortation to holy living. He followed up 1 Thessalonians with 2 Thessalonians shortly after that. The theme is still the second coming. He encourages them through their persecutions. And then as it comes into chapter 2, it's one of the most detailed passages we have on who we refer to as the Antichrist, the man of sin. And taking 2 Thessalonians 2 with Revelation chapter 13 and also going back and looking at passages in Daniel, you find this one who's going to come on the scene and not only profess to be God, but to show himself as God by great signs and lying wonders. And it speaks about the one who is restraining the unlawlessness being taken out of the way. And many Bible expositors believe that is you, the Holy Spirit in the lives of the present day church. You're the one who are going to the polls. You're the ones who are going and voting for people according to their moral beliefs and their biblical standards. You're the one who's standing up against the various things that are in our society and saying that's wrong, we shouldn't be doing that. You are a restrainer of evil. It's the Holy Spirit working in your life. Think about this. When the Lord takes the church off the earth and there's no more a restrainer of evil here, what's going to happen on earth? Yeah, it's going to be a mess. It is going to be a mess during that time. That is, gives you a tiny glimpse of what the Great Tribulation is going to be like. You've got good removed from the earth, and then you've got God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives us a lot of details in that area concerning the apostasy, the man of sin, the restrainer of evil. And then as it moves through, exhortations to withdraw, again, from those who are disorderly, kind of like the passage back in 2 Corinthians 5. A key verse that I put in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Okay, we've got to pick up the pace here. Brings us to the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy was written after Paul was released from house arrest. The theme is pastoral advice. He's charging young Timothy how to set things in order in Ephesus. He's a young pastor, Timothy is, and Paul is encouraging him. He gives qualification for the bishops, the overseers, as well as the deacons. Speaks concerning teachers, false teachers as well, and concerning widows, elders, servants, and also the rich in the church. It's a great letter, 1 Timothy, for leadership, to encourage pastors, to encourage any kind of leaders and whatnot. And that was Paul's heart towards Timothy. Key verse, 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit, in faith and purity. 2 Timothy, written when Paul is rearrested. This time he's not under house arrest. This time he's in a dungeon in Rome. 67 AD, thereabouts. Again, pastoral advice. He's encouraging Timothy to persevere through the present testings. He's not been given a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. He's to be strong in grace. He's to rightly divide the word of truth. And then in the latter chapters, Paul informs Timothy, perilous times will come in the last days. All scripture is God-breathed, and he needs to preach the word. It's in 2 Timothy that we find the verses, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, where Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul was at the end and he knew it. He would be executed by Nero through beheading shortly. And he basically said, I finished. I've come to the end and I finished well. Isn't that what where you want to be? I mean, that's where I want to be. I want to get to the end and I want to look back and go, you know what? It went pretty good. I finished well. There were no serious hiccups along the way, but I finished. And just like he said, there's a crown laid up, not only for him, but also all who love the Lord's appearing. Titus was also a young pastor, or a pastor, I guess I should say, that Paul was sending advice to. He was to appoint elders. Titus was on the island of Crete. This, again, was written after Paul was released from his first imprisonment, just pastoral advice through here. Very similar to 1 Timothy concerning qualifications for elders, discusses rebuking false teachers, speaking sound doctrine, maintaining good works. There's a couple of, again, like I'd mentioned in each of these letters, great verses. But I love this one, Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. keep your eyes fixed heavenward. He's coming back. This is one of the key verses as well concerning the deity of Christ. Do you see how that reads? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pretty cool. Philemon is another one of the prison epistles that Paul wrote to a wealthy slave owner interceding for a young Onesimus. It's a one-chapter book where Paul is just basically telling Philemon that he owes him his very salvation because of Paul's preaching. Therefore, cut Onesimus a break. Onesimus apparently had run away from Philemon, had come to Paul while he was in Rome, and Paul encouraged him to go back and to set things right with Philemon. Key verse, but if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. Philemon is a great letter, a picture of intercession as we watch Paul interceding for Onesimus to Philemon, a good type of Jesus interceding to the Father on your behalf and my behalf. Finally, we come to the book of Hebrews. The authorship of Hebrews, this would be the last of Paul's letters in the Bible, or it would be the first of the general epistles, depending on who you believe the author is. Again, one of the main reasons why the authorship of Paul is debated, if you went through every single one of the letters we just went through, you would see that Paul's name is right at the front of it. Paul an apostle, Paul a bondservant, Paul, Timothy, and Silas. You know, he's at the front of every single letter we just went through, except Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, and so on. And so that has led a number of people to think that, well, maybe Paul wasn't the author. And so speculation is, well, maybe it was Luke, maybe it was Silas, maybe it was Apollos, maybe it was Barnabas. And some even say maybe it was Priscilla, from Priscilla and Aquila. Personally, I know the Holy Spirit is the one who's inspired the letters, and so the human author really isn't that important. I'm teaming it up with Paul's letters because that just seems to be kind of the general consensus, and that sounds good to me. It's written to Jewish believers. That's important to realize when you're reading through the book of Hebrews. Think of these brand new Hebrew believers who are being persecuted and tempted by their Jewish brethren to come back into Judaism. No, you shouldn't abandon the law of Moses. You shouldn't abandon the sacrificial system. You need to keep offering these sacrifices or your sins aren't going to be atoned for. But they're thinking in their mind, wait a minute, Jesus is the one who died for my sins. I don't need to offer these sacrifices anymore. That's the context of the letter. And Paul, whoever the author is laying down the superiority, as you look at the outline, of Jesus over the prophets, over the angels, over Moses, over Joshua, as he's going through chapter by chapter, and that his work is superior to the priesthood of Aaron, to the old covenant. This is the one that quotes from Jeremiah 31 about a new covenant that God was going to make, and a better sanctuary where we can go right in, not to the Holy of Holies in the temple, but right in to the very throne room of God and accepted before him in his presence. Then in the latter portion of the letter, we have the Hall of Faith, all of those faithful from Enoch, or actually from Abel and onward, all the way through those who have stood strong in the midst of persecution. And then finally, capping it off with running the race that's set before us with endurance, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's a great verse too. But I put Hebrews 11:1 as a key verse. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like that verse because there is a substance to faith, you know? It's not just this wishy-washy kind of, well, I believe, and I hope it's true. I don't know, but I hope it's true. There's a substance to it. Like I've said in the past, there's a lot of fact that our faith rests upon. And it's good for us to know what we believe and why we believe it. Now in review, just looking at the themes here. Romans, definitive doctrines that we have there. 1 and 2 Corinthians, a corrective letter. Let's have order in the church. Galatians, law versus grace. Ephesians, Paul speaks of the mystery of the church, Jew and Gentile together. Philippians, joy in the midst of sufferings. Colossians, Christ, the preeminent one. The letters to the Thessalonians, referring to the rapture and the day of the Lord. 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, pastoral epistles. And Philemon, a work of intercession. And Hebrews, speaking of the new covenant. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. I personally just thank you for giving us your word and the words of encouragement and exhortation that we get, especially through these letters that we've been reading about tonight. And I pray, O Lord, that you'll help us benefit from the information we've gone over. Help us to retain. Help us to use this as a framework, a grid that we can take the details as we study our Bibles and place it within these timelines and these overall pictures that we're laying down here. Thank you for those who have come out and those who are listening. Please bless them, I pray, oh God. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.